Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 14, and by the way, we have children's church, so the small kids are excused. If you would like to go next door, and some special attention will be given to you over there. Genesis chapter 14, I invite you to turn and follow along as I read. I think you get more out of it if you do that, so if you have a Bible or you can reach one. Of course, in this time, there's lots of different versions, so what I'm reading may not look exactly what you're what the Bible you're reading. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim and Sheva-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." A good place to start this morning is a scene from The Lord of the Rings. And I'm sure I'm not the only fan of The Lord of the Rings here. So surely somebody will remember this scene that took place a few days before a terrible, fierce battle with this dreadful army of orcs at Helm's Deep, the massive canyon fortress. A few days before this, Gandalf and Theoden have been riding with their men to rescue an army that's fighting a different battle at the Fords of Isen. When word comes that that battle has gone poorly and the survivors are making their way to Helm's Deep to escape. And at that point, Gandalf the Wizard turns to King Theoden and says, "Ride to Helm's Deep. I must leave you for a while. Look to my coming on the first light of the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east." So, 5 days later, after all this fighting at Helm's Deep, and the orcs have breached the outer wall, and many brave men have died, and hope seems lost, and in a last-ditch effort, do you remember what happens? Theoden and Aragorn get on their horses while they're still in that fortress and lead their men out into the very heart of the orc army, and they're fighting valiantly, but they are a drop of brave soldiers in an ocean of orcs. They cannot possibly prevail. And then something happens. A roar begins to rise from the margins of the battle, and they turn and lift their heads and look at the rising sun, and there, pouring over the ridge, come fighting men and elves to flood into the orc army, and they are led by Gandalf. They had forgotten all about his promise, but he had come just as he said it he would, and because he did, the victory is theirs. Now, it's just a story, of course, although it's a great story. But it pictures something far more than just a story, because it pictures truth, and truth that we read here in Genesis 14 about God, because God is a promise-keeping God. God has made promises. He's made promises to you. I took just a very, very, very few of God's promises. They're on the bottom of your handout today. There are many promises in the Scripture because that's the nature of God. The question is, do you live in light of the promises of God, or do you live as if you can't count on God for anything? You see, we either trust God for His promises, or we act like we're orphans completely on our own and we forget about His promises. And I don't know which side of that equation you're on. One who's clinging to the promises of God, or one who's living as if there weren't any promises of God, who's forgotten the promises of God. But whichever camp you're in today, my goal is that by the end of our time together this morning, you will have a fresh vision of the wonder of our promise-keeping God. You see, God also made promises to Abram. We saw them together last week. It's a set of promises. It's called the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. He said, "Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless everyone who blesses you, and anybody who dishonors you, I will curse them. And through you, Abram, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." And this covenant will shape everything that happens in Abram's life from that point on. And the story is compelling. Sometimes it reads stranger than fiction. And before we jump into 14, though, I want to spend very briefly look at what I'm jumping over, because last time we left Abram in the middle of chapter 12, where he's journeying in the Negev. In the second half of chapter 12, Abram heads down to Egypt because there's a famine in the promised land and he's looking for food. And on the way down there, he starts thinking about what could happen to him because here he is, unprotected. He's going into a godless empire and he has a beautiful woman with him. His 65-year-old wife, Sarai, is still a desirable woman, and he starts thinking, you know what? I could be killed so she would be available to marry. I don't like this. And he comes up with a scheme that goes down in history for one of the most boneheaded things any husband has ever done. He says to Sarah, I tell you what, when we get down there, tell them that you're my sister and I'm your brother. He says, so I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So he doesn't exactly cherish, you know, and protect his bride at this point. And she's actually taken into Pharaoh's house. Although we have no reason to believe that there's actually any contact between her and Pharaoh. But things looked pretty insecure for her for a while. And we don't know just how long this arrangement lasted. And maybe the worst thing that she suffered, and I don't want to trivialize it, but obviously she must have suffered some emotional trauma and probably some insomnia. But what, God's at work and he sends plagues on Pharaoh for taking another man's wife into his harem. And when Pharaoh finally figures out where all these plagues are coming from, he gives Sarai back to Abram and says, here, take your wife and get out of here. And so here we have Abram, the one favorite of God, who's being rebuked by a pagan king. There's something ironic in that, of course. And the really amazing thing is that God actually acts for Abram in spite of himself and enriches him. The text says that Abram acquired out of this deal sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, manservants and maidservants, and camels. So at the end of chapter 12, Abram returns to Canaan a wealthy man. And then we have chapter 13. This is a very interesting story, and I did wrestle with, and I asked Valerie, you know, what do you think? There's so much here that you could preach on, but we do have to eventually get through Genesis. There are other books in the Bible besides Genesis. So I'm just going to give you a review of 13 and go on to 14. But in 13, here's what happens. Abram now is very wealthy, and his nephew Lot, remember, who came along out of Ur of the Chaldees, also has flocks and herds and servants, and the two of them have become too prosperous for the land to support them. There's not enough grazing for all of their combined flocks and herds, and their herdsmen are fighting with each other. And so Abram says to Lot, you know what? There's not enough room around here for the two of us, literally. So you need to choose a place for yourself. And he says, you can make the choice. He said, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose. So Lot looks out in front of him, okay? And this is almost comical because the land clearly divides into two sections. You've got the green Jordan Valley, watered and green. And over here, you've got the desert. So over here you've got grass, and over here you've got sand and some little scrub trees and the occasional blade of grass. That's not an exaggeration. We've seen this. And so Lot thinks, well, let's see. I'm a rancher, shepherd. I need grass for my livestock. Which should I choose? You don't need a degree in agriculture to think through this. And so Lot does the totally selfish thing. Instead of choosing and splitting the green and the brown with Abram, he chooses all the green and leaves Abram all the brown. We don't know what he's thinking. Is he thinking, well, I beat the old guy out on that? We don't know. Here's what we are told in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That part about Sodom, of course, is going to come back and haunt Lot. And we will later hear further about the ultimate tragic results of Lot's selfish choice. But what about Abram? So how's the promise going for him? See, he's going to be a great nation, God says. Well, he doesn't have any children, so it's not looking real good there. In fact, he's probably sleeping on the couch now after that business with Pharaoh. So that's not looking real hopeful. He does have some wealth, so maybe he feels God has blessed him. Nobody knows him, so you really couldn't say he has a very great name. In fact, he left Egypt in humiliation. He's just given away all the good grazing land. Things aren't looking real good. And God chooses this moment to renew his promise. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise. Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So says God. But Abram doesn't know the rest of the story. He's in the present. He can't see the future. If he could, maybe he would hear God between the lines saying, you know, Abram, it may look like you just got the short end of the stick on this deal, but what appears to be your loss will actually become your gain, because I'm working something for the blessing that you could never have anticipated. I promised to prosper and bless you, and you can take that to the bank. Let me ask you, do you ever feel like you've kind of come out on the short end of the deal? Do you ever feel like you've been abandoned? Do you get sometimes in such a state in your circumstances, the things that are happening in your life, that you think, what's going on here? How can this go so badly? Well, I've got good news for you. God is not constrained by your circumstances. He's not limited to the things that are happening to you in your life. You may think, how can I ever be happy again? How can my needs ever be met? How can I ever know joy again? And I'm here to tell you, yes, we feel that way when we can't see beyond our circumstances. But you know what your circumstances are? From God's perspective, they're just the stage and the props for the story of your life that He is directing. He is sovereignly directing your life. And you can count on Him. He is good to His word. He shows up in Abram's life in chapter 14 today in a truly remarkable way, as we're going to see. And He will show up in your life as well. He's the promise-keeping God. And that brings us to our text for today that I read at the beginning. And we will look at it in three parts. And the first part is the impossible crisis, verses 1 to 12. Because as soon as we leave Abram at his altar at the end of chapter 13, we find ourselves plunged into battle here. And by the end of this section, Abraham will have a disaster on his hands, a mess too big to handle, an impossible crisis. We read here strange names of unknown people and forgotten places, and it's almost impossible to keep track of which kings are from where and who is on which team and who does what. So here's a few graphics to help sort all of this out. These four international kings up here are the ones that start the story. And they're four against five, but they're much bigger than the five. The chief of the story is Chedorlaomer over here, the king of Elam, which is present-day Iran. And then also on his team is Amraphel, who's the king of Shinar, which is also called Babylonia, Arioch of Elasar, which is Assyria, and Tidal, which is the king, he's the king of Goim, which is probably present-day Turkey. So these guys are going to war against these four because Chedorlaomer has been ruling over these five kings down here for 12 years. Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Adma, Shemeber king of Zeboim, and an unnamed king of a place called Bela. All of them together could be tucked into one little corner of Chedorlaomer's kingdom, which is down here on this peninsula that juts out into the Dead Sea. So that kind of gives you the sense. The Dead Sea is right there. And now we're going to move in a little bit closer and see this. And that's where all this happens. These guys had served him for 12 years. In the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, he comes to teach them a lesson. So you might be king, but that doesn't mean that you're in charge of much or that you're free to make your decisions. Other kings who were greater than you might be ruling over you, and that's what happens. Chedorlaomer comes down, and he lays it on heavy. These four international kings move in, and they start subjugating these places. They move down the Jordan Valley to these places that we read about there. They make a U-turn, and they start back up, and they end up over here in this part, and they end up doing battle in the Valley of Siddim, and that is not, the location of that is not known, but the next place names mentioned are Sodom and Gomorrah, which are believed to be right in here on the east side of the Dead Sea, almost to the south end. So these four international kings, they totally run over these five local kings, put them on the run. Some of them run to the hills. Verse 10 says some of them jump into the bitumen pits or the tar pits, or your version might say the slime pits. These guys are soundly beaten and put on the run, and they hide wherever they can. And the lucky ones find a place to hide. The others get carried off as captives of war. Verse 11 says that the enemy kings took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now, at this point, you might think, well, okay, so this is a story about kings and slavery and rebellion and a big fight. And I'm here to tell you, no, that is not what this story is about. This story is about God. It's about a sovereign God who's up to something, who in fact 14 years back in history had started a process that would come to this point. And the NIV says in verse 1 of chapter 14, at this time, because there's something very critical that's about to happen here. Starting 14 years ago, God started a process that we don't see, except that these kings were serving the Chedorlaomer, and then they rebelled, and now he comes to pay them back and to get his property back, just at the time when Abram has sent Lot away, and Lot has gone into a place that proves to be a place of danger. These earthly kings are just God's instruments. That's why I say your circumstances are just the stage and the prop for the story of your life that God is directing. These earthly kings are God's instruments. This story is about God working in multiple nations across this part of the world, because he is about forming a people for himself, starting with one man whose name is Abram. That's what God is doing. Now, did it look like that to Abram? Probably not. Abram is caught up in the thick of it, just like you and me. He couldn't see God's perspective in this because he was up to his eyebrows in reality here. We all get like that, don't we? And it's important that once in a while we stop and ask, like maybe every day, we stop and ask, I wonder how this looks from God's perspective. I wonder how this would look even from just 30,000 feet. See, from God's perspective, these kings are just bit players. In fact, we wouldn't be reading anything about this whole business if it were not for what we read in verse 12. You can read all the way through this, all the way through verse 11, and it's of interest only to historians. But verse 12 gives us the first hint of God's perspective, and in fact, verse 12 changes everything about the Hebrews, or for the Hebrews who originally heard this story. Just back up for just a second. This is Genesis, first book of the Bible, first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, written by Moses for the children of Israel when they're about to go into the promised land. They're the first ones to hear this story. Well, what do they care about a bunch of Gentile kings and their victims of a long ago bunch of wars? They don't care a fig for that. But when verse 12 is read, which the author very skillfully holds to this point in the story. Every Hebrew's attention is once again riveted. Here's the whole point, verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And now we see all this war activity for what it really is, a personal crisis for Abram, whose nephew has been taken captive. And it's a personal crisis of impossible odds that leads to the second part of this story, an unlikely venture. And I use the word venture intentionally. It means an undertaking involving uncertainty as to the outcome, especially a risky or dangerous one. And that's the only way to describe what Abram's about to do here. And I think it's illustrated by another story, another scene from Lord of the Rings. There's a council of men and elves and dwarves and hobbits at Elrond's house, and they're trying to figure out what are we going to do with this ring that has to be taken to Mount Doom and thrown into the fires. And in the middle of all that hubbub, actually a big argument ensues. But the unforgettable moment comes when young Frodo, the hobbit, says, "I will take the ring." And everybody is stunned in silence. Frodo, the hobbit, he's half the size of a man. He has no particular battle skills. And yet the next thing we know is that the least capable member of the group sets off on a perilous journey through unbelievable dangers to perform an impossible task for which the possibility of success is virtually zero, and the consequences of failure are unspeakable. And that's a fair analogy to what's about to happen. All of this mayhem of the first 12 chapters takes on meaning now for Abram, who's sitting in his tent by the oaks of Mamre, when word comes from a captive who has managed to escape the war party, maybe one of Lot's servants, and he comes and he tells Abram, "Your relative has been taken captive." And the story is so well told, we can imagine Abram's thoughts at this point, turning to a conversation, his mind going back to a scene maybe not that long before, where he and Lot are standing out looking over the land, and he's just told Lot, "You need to go find your own place." He sent Lot away. And now, Lot is a captive of these pagan kings. Lot and his whole family, and they're being hustled off to who knows where, to suffer who knows what fate, and how can Abram do anything about that? He's a wealthy farmer. He's not a soldier, but how can he not try? This is his nephew. Family is everything in this time of history and in this part of the world. And how could he ever face his brother again? Remember, Lot's other uncle, Nahor, is still alive. He really has no choice. He has to do everything in his power to get him back, which is exactly what happens, as unlikely as it seems. And so he sets out, and the story of this rescue is remarkable for its brevity. We have no indication of hesitation on Abram's part. We know nothing about his plans. There's no mention of casualties. We don't know what season it is. We don't know how long it took. There's just 70 words of action. And here's what we do know. Abram has 318 trained men in his household. He travels 150 miles in pursuit of four kings and their armies. He divides his forces under cover of night and defeats them. And then they're taken off. He chases them another 50 miles north until he has recovered everyone and everything he went after. And we never hear from these guys again. This is just the beginning of the story of Abram. But we never hear from these guys again. This campaign would have taken several weeks, almost certainly, and the completeness of his victory is captured in verse 16. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. The venture that seemed so unlikely has succeeded. The very risky campaign ends in triumph, and it leads to an unexpected outcome. And now we come home to the zeroing in on God keeping his promises. And if we listen, we can hear the echo of chapter 12, verse 2. Abram, I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. We pick up the story again in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram, as he's coming back, he doesn't even know what's awaiting him. But his fame has preceded him. He was a nobody. Now, everybody is about to know his name. Literally, a royal reception is thrown in his honor. Two kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Two kings show up in his honor. And note the contrast between them. The king of Sodom comes empty-handed. The king of Salem brings provisions. The king of Salem blesses Abram, but the king of Sodom, as I read earlier when we started, presumes on the right of the victor to decide how are we going to distribute the spoils. That's really Abram's to decide. And Sodom, the king of Sodom, tries to move in. You shouldn't take his offer at face value. Look, you just keep everything. What does he say? Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. It wasn't his place to say anything like that. He was trying to rob Abram of the honor that he had earned by this great victory. He's dishonoring Abram. And God said something about the people that would dishonor Abram. What did he say? He who dishonors you, I will curse. And this guy is the king of Sodom. We'll have to keep that in mind. At any rate, Abram is not going to take the bait of this guy's scorn. I have lifted my hand, he says. This is solemn. I have sworn to the Lord God of heaven and earth, possessor of heaven and earth, that I'm not going to take one thread that belongs to you. Let these guys who went with me take their share. I'm not going to take it. Just think how far Abram has come since the last time he was standing before a king, that guy down in Egypt. Here his honor is intact, and his faith in God is evident. But you know what? I've jumped over the most important part. What the king of Salem says. See, this guy, his name is Melchizedek. Did you notice that he's not only a king, he's also a priest. He's priest of God Most High. And what he says, do you notice anything just by the arrangement of the words in your Bible about verses 19 and 20? What do we have there? Some of you who have been hanging around here for some months, it's poetry, isn't it? It's poetry. You see how the margins are set in? And poetry is the heart of what the writer is telling us. Here we've come to the heart of it. These words right here. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Blessed be Abram? Blessed be Abram? Do you see what's happening here? Nobody knew who Abram was. Nobody knew this guy. Well, okay, Pharaoh down in Egypt, he knew about him. They'd gotten acquainted. That went really well, didn't it? He had a reputation down there in Egypt. Abram made a big impression. Wouldn't Pharaoh have been surprised to see what was happening here? Abram the nobody has just had his name announced by the top king of the region. He's standing on the winner's platform. He's having the chief royalty telling the whole world that's watching that this man whose name is Abram is somebody special. That he's blessed by God Most High. With all the pomp that accompanies royalty, people are making a very big deal of Abram. And you know, I think if you're Abram, you must be thinking something like, can you believe this? Unbelievable. Just wait till I get home and tell Sarai about this. The nobody of chapter 13 has become the somebody, the honored person, honored by royalty. And that royalty who's speaking, as I mentioned, is also a priest. A priest is one in the Old Testament who stands before God for the people, and before the people before God. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. And he's speaking for God Most High when he says this. And when you think of about like that, you see exactly what is happening. You see, God, through Melchizedek, is doing exactly what he said he would do. I don't know how long ago, but two chapters back in chapter 12. Abram, he said, I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. His name has become great. He is blessed. He's a hero. He's a genuine hero to many people because of what God has done in his life. When you think back about that impossible crisis part, when you think how he must have felt when the news came to him, if you'd ask him that point, or even at the end of chapter 13, where he's left and Lot has just taken up all the good grazing land and he doesn't have any children, and you know, if you'd ask him then, how are things looking? I don't know what he would have said. But he can't deny now that the promise of God, that his name would be great, that promise has become true. He's conquered mighty kings. He's been a blessing to many people. He is honored. His name is great. But another is honored above him. Did you see that? Blessed be Abram by God Most High. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. God who is sovereign over men. Heaven and earth and everything between them, all of that belongs to God. It was God who gave Abram's enemies into his hand. It was God who gave him courage and directed him in the planning and who lent strength to his arms and the arms of his men in the battle. It was God who protected him in the battle. It was God keeping his promises. All of this was of God, and Abram knows that. Right at the end of verse 20, it says, Abram gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek the priest. He gives a tithe to the priest Melchizedek, and in doing that, he's acknowledging, yes, God, these belong to you. You are my God. Abram is worshiping in this act. He's bowing before the Lord. He is responding appropriately to the faithful God who keeps his promises. Abram gets that. He sees God's hand at work. He acknowledges that. But you know, there's something that Abram doesn't see here, that he couldn't see because God doesn't reveal it here. There's one curtain that God doesn't part to show Abram, but he has parted it for you and me. Something is happening here, even more unlikely than Abram could have guessed. This guy Melchizedek, this mysterious person, who is he? Where does he come from? he will show up again. His name will show up again, that is, almost at the very end of the Bible when the writer of Hebrews says this. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy. Obviously, he had a father and a mother, but there's no record of it here. It is kept mysteriously cloaked to us. And Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere because this mysterious Melchizedek is the forerunner of another, the one who is the great high priest who truly is without father or mother because he is eternal in his being. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of creation. He is the second person of the Trinity. His name is Jesus. And just a little bit earlier than the verses I read from you in Hebrews, the writer says he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you have been born again by his Spirit, he is your high priest. If you have never been born again, he remains to be your high priest when you bow at his feet in repentance and realize, I can't do anything. I need you, Jesus Christ, and all that you have done for me. The Bible says, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. He is the ultimate keeping of every promise of God. He is your hope. He is your promise-keeping God. And I commend him to you today. If you've been clinging to his promises, may this reassure you in that. If you've been living as if his promises don't exist for you, you need to discover that, and you can do that today. Oh, cling to thy Redeemer, thy Savior, brother, friend. Believe and trust his promise to keep you to the end. Oh, watch and wait with patience and question all you will. His arms of love and mercy are round about thee still. Look up. The clouds are breaking. The storm will soon be o'er, and thou shalt reach the haven where sorrows are no more. Look up. Be not discouraged. Trust on whatever befall. Remember, oh, remember, your Savior knows it all.